Maybe you wondered if that song was put in the order in an out of place way when Brad led that last song, which we call a Lord's Supper song. It's unfortunate that we've labeled our songs in such a way. It is necessary to categorize them and to label them by theme, as it were. But it's unfortunate in so many respects because we find ourselves only wanting to use those particular songs in a certain setting and at a certain point in worship, while they may very well contain a tremendous message that would be fruitful at other times. I've always said that some of our invitation songs are some of the greatest songs in the book, and we really need to be using them at other times than just at the close of a lesson. Some of the words of those songs are such encouraging words. Colossians 3:16 reminds us to be teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs as we worship God together. And there are a lot of those quote-unquote special purpose songs that really teach and admonish and would be very appropriate at times other than just that designated time during the service, like for Lord's Supper songs. But let's think about those particular songs for just a few minutes, the Lord's Supper songs, and it's my intention for us to take one of those songs for the next few Sunday nights and look at it and look at the words and see exactly what it teaches and how it teaches us on a very important subject. They remind us of the importance of the supper. They remind us afresh of the need to discern the body and the blood of the Lord as we observe that particular part of our worship. And they do so usually in a very solemn way, in hushed tones, and with very reverent words. I suppose I would have to say that Lord's Supper songs are probably one of my favorite groups of songs. Because of the subject matter, and because they do such a good job of reminding us of those things that really need to be on our minds. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul recounts or retells the institution of the Lord's Supper. The institution of the Lord's Supper by our Lord is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but John does not include it. John, in chapter 13, includes the gathering itself, but he makes no mention of the supper. And in discussing the supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul writes that as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are to discern the body or judge the body and the blood of the Lord. And there are several things suggested in that concept of discerning. We should discern or recognize the importance of the ordinance itself, the importance of that which the ordinance serves to remind us. We should discern or conclude that it is to be observed exactly as the Lord instituted it, and that it is something that deserves our dedicated attention so far as frequency and consistency. But there's something else that Paul touches on there in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians as he describes the supper. He says, as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. What does that mean? You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The Lord's Supper is actually a living sermon. And every partaker is the preacher. As we observe that, which perhaps to some people is little more than just another one of those rituals that we tend to go through in order to accomplish the completion of a worship service, Paul says, it's your and my way of proclaiming the Lord's death. We teach our men, and I think we do a thorough job of it around here, and that's reflected in the way they conduct themselves as they serve the emblems to the congregation. But we teach our men the importance of the supper and the importance of serving the supper and the dignity and the reverence that should be evident in their actions as they minister to each of us as partakers. But the fact that some people fall short on is the fact that the supper has within it a role for every single person. The role of the men who serve the emblems is an additional role to the role that every single one of us has. And I suppose what I'm trying to explain is the fact that it is not something that everybody just does together and we've done it and let's get to what's next. But it is rather an exercise in which every one of us is to do the same thing, proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And these are some of the reasons why we need to understand the importance of the supper, why we need to enter into it with a mind that is properly conditioned. And therefore we sing those songs that bring into our minds some of the most solemn and yet at the same time some of the highest thoughts that we might ever have. Songs that teach and admonish one another. Songs like Hero of Calvary. Why should I not love Jesus? Jesus who died for me. Songs like Nailed to the Cross. There was one who was willing to die in my stead that a soul so unworthy might live. That song is one of the most expressive songs that we sing before the Lord's Supper. That Dreadful Night, a relatively new song to us here. We've learned it not too long ago. It's a wonderful song, and it expresses in just those terms of that title how difficult that night must have been for the Lord. By Christ redeemed, in Christ restored, we keep the supper of his word and show the death of our dear Lord until he come. That song is put to music that really resembles more of a chant than a song, but have you noticed that it's almost a direct quotation of what Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 11 about proclaiming the Lord's death until he come. Probably my all-time favorite of all is that one that says so much about us and so much about the Lord's sacrifice. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. The one that's called simply the Lord's Supper, I believe it was written by Brother Tillett S. Tedley, who is responsible for writing so many of those that we call the Stamps Baxter type hymns. What a moving song. In its simplicity, as it reminds us of what's going on when we meet in sweet communion. The one I want us to feature in tonight's discussion is the one we sang just a few minutes ago. "Tis Midnight and on Olive's Brow." Probably written somewhere about 1822 by William B. Tappan. It was originally written as a poem, and the title of it was simply Gethsemane. In 1853, it was set to music by a man named William Bradbury, who has been called the inventor of the gospel song. And if you study that subject a little bit, you might be impressed by all of the songs that we sing today that were arranged and put to music by Mr. Bradbury, who never wrote a single song himself, so far as the words go. But all of those melodies that we know and remember and love so much, many of them came from his pen. The melody of this song is a little bit difficult in its timing if you're not careful, but it is soulful and has been described as a very contemplative song. Not a word you'll hear me use all that much, but I think you know the point that I'm trying to make. The words are very stark. And as we discuss this verse by verse in just a minute, you'll see what I'm talking about when I say its message is very, very pointed. The song helps us to appreciate the greatness of the sacrifice, the tenderness of the Father's love, and the ugliness of my sin that has made all of that necessary. The song actually tells a part or a portion of the story that is recorded in three of the four accounts of the gospel. We'll refresh our memories by turning over to Luke chapter 22, and we'll read Luke's record of it from which this song appears to come. Luke chapter 22. Our reading begins at verse 39, and we'll continue through verse 46. "And he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him." This, incidentally, is just immediately following the gathering in the upper room where Jesus instituted the supper and gave instructions. Judas, having decided to leave early, was told by the Lord, "What thou hast to do, do it." Verse 40, "When he arrived at the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done.' Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Now, with that much of the story fresh on our minds, let's examine the words of this song and see what they hold for us. Verse 1, 'tis midnight, and on Olive's brow the star is dimmed that lately shone. 'Tis midnight. In the garden now the suffering Savior prays alone. The disciples are asleep. We know from the other accounts that Jesus went back to them not just one time, but more than that, finding them asleep, encouraging them to awaken and be watchful and to pray. With the weight of the world's greatest problem resting squarely on his shoulders, nobody is there to bear that burden with him. Nobody is qualified to help him bear that burden. But then nobody is awake anyway. And yet Jesus sees and feels his need for prayer in this time of trial. The wording there on Olive's brow, Olive's referring to the little hill referred to as the Mount of Olives. The brow is a word that we even use today as we talk about the brow of a hill near the top. And so the words make more sense. 'Tis midnight on the Mount of Olives. Near the top, the star is dimmed that lately shone. It's becoming darker and darker. 'Tis midnight. Now, in the garden, the suffering Savior prays alone. The biggest word in that entire verse is that last one. Oh no, not by the count of letters, not by the amount of space that it takes up on the page, but by the concept that it expresses, the suffering Savior prays alone. He died alone for you and me. We sing a song that expresses that point in those specific words. Even as he hung on the cross before the last of his life drained from him, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The second verse, 'tis midnight, and from all removed, the Savior wrestles lone with fear. E'en that disciple whom he loved heeds not his master's grief and tears. Again, this verse expresses as well the fact that Christ is by himself. From all removed, wrestles lone with fears. Most of us have never come to a place in our lives where we sufficiently understand what it really means to be totally and absolutely alone. I'm thankful for that. I've got a loving family. I've got friends whom I cherish, and they cherish me. Most of all, I've got brothers and sisters in Christ. And so you and I, though we may have experienced loss in our lives, there may have been even the untimely death of loved ones, perhaps it would be true to say that not a single one of us can truly, really appreciate what it means to be absolutely alone. That terminology describes where Jesus was on that night. He wrestled alone with fears. Even John, the beloved disciple, the one whom he loved, the one that for some reason Jesus was very, very close to, even he heeds not his master's grief and tears. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 33, we read these words, "Lord, though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Verse 35, two verses later, the same man said this, "Even if I have to die with you, I'll not deny you." The verse concludes by saying, "And all the disciples said the same thing." And then, scarcely 20 verses later in the same chapter, we read these words, "Then all the disciples left him and fled." Consider his humanity. What he is about to do is incredibly daunting. Physically, socially, emotionally. And what we can understand the very least of, spiritually. He was tempted in all points, like we. Hebrews 4 verse 15. But he was also tempted in ways that you and I can never know. John often made the courageous decisions that other disciples dared not to make. He was alone. He was there at the foot of the cross. He seemed to be always at the center of the inner circle, and yet here in this night of Jesus' anguish, John gave in to sleep. No loving friend to say a word of comfort or share the sorrow. And then verse 3 says, "'Tis midnight, and for others' guilt, the man of sorrows weeps in blood. Yet he that hath an anguish knelt is not forsaken by his God." What a central theme of the Lord's Supper. The fact that Jesus was in such agony of spirit because he was taking my iniquities on himself. He staggered about because of my sin. He writhed for my many wrongs. He suffered for my transgressions. He groaned at my guilt. For others' guilt. How humbling it is to be so loved. Yet, he was not forsaken by his God. I want to suggest that there is a point there that we should see, and that is the fact that if God did not truly forsake Jesus, but rather saw his following through with his plan, he's also the same for us. This is the verse that many people point to, saying, not accurate. And without the benefit of poetic license, I suppose that there could be some objection to the words "weeps in blood" Somebody says, well, it doesn't even say that Jesus was weeping. Yes, it does. You haven't studied your Bible enough if you do not realize that Jesus was weeping in Gethsemane as he faced death. Oh no, it's not in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. It's the writer of Hebrews who says in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. With loud crying and tears. Those great drops of sweat appeared as blood. Beyond that, it would be admittedly hard to be dogmatic about whether the Savior was truly bleeding at this point or whether he was sweating so profusely it was coming out as sweat or as blood pours from a gash or a wound. I fail to see how this kind of nitpicking in a situation of poetic license over a song really does us much good. Rather, it probably takes a little bit away from the benefit of the song itself. Suffice it to say, he was in deep anguish. Anguish that we will never know. As long as we escape hell. And then the fourth verse. 'Tis midnight and from ether plains is born the song that angels know. Unheard by mortals are the strains that sweetly soothe the Savior's woe. Again, a little bit of poetic license is demanded by this verse, and yet it's a very interesting thought. Ether plains, heavenly. Ether or ether refers to that which is above. Nether refers to that which is earthly. And so 'tis midnight and from heavenly plains is born or carried the song that angels know. Luke says an angel appeared from heaven strengthening him. The song prompts me to imagine the words that could have been softly sung by that angel to the Lord in an attempt to comfort him. They were heavenly words, they would have to be. As the song says, unheard by mortals are the strains that sweetly soothe the Savior's woe. I confess that this is my favorite verse because it makes me think. It makes me wonder. Too much imagination, granted, can get us into trouble, and we do need to be careful. And poetic license should never be an excuse for getting doctrinally confused and misled. The fact is, we don't know what that angel said or sang or even did. We know that he strengthened him. It does not say that he appeared from heaven to try to strengthen him. It does not say that the angel from heaven came and made an attempt. It says the angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. Whatever it was, it worked. Unheard by mortals are the strains that sweetly soothe the Savior's woe. Those words remind me of the powerful bond between the members of the Godhead itself, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. A bond that we will not completely understand and appreciate until we have crossed over into that ether region. How one observes the Lord's Supper is very, very important and highly personal. And songs like this one, I believe, really help. If you're not a child of God, what you need right now more than anything in this world is to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. You do that by believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sin, confessing your faith in Him, and being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of sins. If you have done that but have become unfaithful in your service to the Lord, you need to turn away from that unfaithfulness and rededicate yourself to Him. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we sing this song to encourage you and invite you to respond as we stand and sing.